Names of God. We learn a lot about God from the names given to him in Scripture. The first name given to God is Elohim in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is a plural noun, but the verb created is singular. God is plural in personhood, but singular in being. The Creator God is the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
They don't write them like this anymore. Sadly. This is Wretched Radio. That, of course, is Handel's Messiah. You know the Hallelujah chorus, but there's a whole assortment of tunes based on the Bible. And what many perhaps would overlook as a potentially obscure psalm, Handel turned into an anthem. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be you lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of Glory may come in. That is Psalm 24, most certainly messianic, talking about the incarnated Savior who ascended into heaven and entered into the throne room, into the heavens, into the realm where he currently sits and reigns forever and ever. And Psalm 24 gives us a description of that event. What a sight to gaze on. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Who's that speaking? Jesus. And then there's a question that comes in response to the request. Who's the King of Glory? And then somebody answers it. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then we hear the request again. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of Glory may come in. What was that like? Courtesy of a book, Jesus Ascended, The Meaning of Christ's Continuing Incarnation, a bit of a brain buster, written by Presbyterian Garrett Scott Dawson, helping us to imagine the ascension so that we can see the glories of our Christ and behold our God seated on his throne. Psalm 24 was treated by one Justin Martyr. Now, you talk about providence. The guy's name is Martyr, and he was martyred. It's either everything is ordained by God. Now, the early church fathers, no doubt, had issues. It depends on which one you read. They were struggling with Christology, soteriology, but they did dive in deep into these waters to figure stuff out that we don't even consider today. So you're going to get several takes on Psalm 24. This is from Justin Martyr. When our Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, the rulers in heaven, under appointment of God, are commanded to open the gates of heaven, that he who is King of Glory may enter in, and having ascended, may sit on the right hand of the Father until he makes his enemies his footstool. For when the rulers of heaven saw him of uncomely and dishonored appearance and inglorious, not recognizing him, they inquired, who is this King of Glory? And Justin Martyr says, it's the Holy Spirit that answers them. It's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Do you agree with that? That Jesus was apparently still unrecognizable. I think I might take issue with Justin Martyr on this because, first of all, he had his glorified body. And yes, he still has the scars, that is certain. But after 40 days on this earth, appearing to hundreds of different individuals, most certainly, if you will, cleaned up and not looking like a vagabond. And furthermore, they had already been gazing on the incarnated Christ and the resurrected and ascended Christ, no different than the one who dwelt on this earth. But that's Justin Martyr's take. He says it's a kind of a Q&A. Here's the command, lift up your heads. Who are you? And then the Holy Spirit says, he's the King of Glory. That's his take. Now, the book continues dealing with different takes on Psalm 24. In the 4th century, as the Christological conflicts moved to the fore, Athanasius, he died in 373. He was a good guy. He's the reason that you and I believe the Trinitarian doctrine that we adhere to, that the nature of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, he's the one who battled Arius regarding the deity of Jesus Christ victoriously. Not surprisingly, used the occasion of Christ's triumph to comment on the meaning of the word ascending as flesh. So now you're going to get another take. This is Athanasius. And again, it's a little bit different in writing style, but worth the effort. He highly exalted him. Not that he himself should be exalted, for he is the highest, but that he who may become righteousness for us, and we may be exalted in him, that we may enter the gates of heaven, which he also opened for us, the forerunners saying, lift up your gates, you rulers, lift it up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. For here also not on him were shut the gates as being Lord and maker of all, but because of us, this too is written. Now hang in there for this. This is Athanasius trying to sort Psalm 24. Why were they hesitant to lift up the gates? What did it symbolize? Well, Jesus Christ, with his ascension, was the first fruits of the resurrection. And we too are going to get our eternal bodies. And we too are going to enter into the gates of heaven. And he's the first one in, representing us. And Athanasius, his take is, they were like, whoa, 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 whoa. What are you doing bringing all these people in? I'm paraphrasing, of course. Therefore, in a human relation, because of the flesh which he bore, it is said of him, lift up your heads, you gates, that the King of glory may come in. Here's the explanation. The word himself did not need to be exalted, for he is the highest. But for the sake of our exaltation, the word as a man was glorified in the ascension. The gates of heaven were never closed to the Lord and maker of all, but they were closed to us. Therefore, because of the flesh which he bore, the cry comes out to open the gates, that he who never left heaven as the eternal word returns and enters in as the fully human one. The ascension itself then was on our behalf and represented Christ's triumph for us. That was the take of Athanasius. Now, Ambrose, unlike Justin, this is from his exposition of the Christian faith, Ambrose does not envision the returning Jesus as uncomely and disfigured, but is magnified and glorious in his triumph. Here's what he said about Psalm 24. Angels stood spellbound in wonder at the heavenly mystery. So when the Lord rose again in the heights of heaven, could not bear the glory of his rising from the dead, who of late, so far as regarded his flesh, has been confined into the narrow bounds of a sepulcher, even the heavenly hosts doubted and were amazed. And so they said, who is this King of glory exactly? And depending on how you want to deal with Psalm 24, according to Justin, the Holy Spirit says, this is the King of glory. And the gates flew open, and Jesus Christ marched in, but symbolically not alone. He was bringing you with him. He was bringing me, and everybody who's been born again of the Spirit was being ushered into God's heavenly kingdom when Jesus Christ commanded, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift it up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory and all that he is bringing into his kingdom may come in. Got a question for you. Well, I get it. This book is a little bit on the academic side, and the quotes from dead guys, which apparently people used to be able to understand. Isn't it fascinating? We think that anybody who must have lived before, well, you know, like 1990, no, 2010, probably that was born in this century. We're all smart, but everybody else was stupid. Apparently, the people who read Ambrose, Athanasius, Justin Martyr, they could understand it. Isn't that telling that we are like, oh, these are like big words and a lot of prepositional phrases and it's really hard? And it was written 15, 16, 17, 1800 years ago. They weren't idiots, and you can disagree with them, but they dove deep. and maybe just maybe, this would be a doctrine that you and I would do well to consider more often than we do, with perhaps an immediate warning. One of the things that I do think that we have done well in evangelical Christianity is to explain high-minded stuff, bringing it down to street level. And I think that has been a very, very good thing, but not at the expense of forsaking these bigger ideas. In this particular book, I wouldn't think like this. It just expands. It's like, okay, people used to think really bigly. Rembrandt had a picture of the return of the prodigal son falling into the arms of the father who ran to embrace him, one sandal on, one sandal off, totally disheveled. And some, they were probably mystical Catholics, but nevertheless, they said, that's like Jesus returning to the Father in heaven. Is that what Rembrandt intended? Don't know. Doubt it. Is that what it looked like? Don't think so. Why would Jesus be entering heaven after 40 days with a missing sandal, looking disheveled? It wouldn't. But what it does tell me is that we need to think bigger. We need to think more eternal. And we don't want to become esoteric again and just have theology sitting on a dusty bookshelf. We want it to be real and down here from our head to our heart, but not at the forsaking of really, really big ideas. This is Wretched Radio.
Okay, so imagine that you're inside of a maze, and every corner that you take, there's another wall, there's another obstacle. And you finally get to the point of frustration where you think you're never going to get out. But then imagine a different scenario. You're still inside that maze, but every corner you take is a guide who has a flashlight and is saying, nope, that's the right way to go. And in that scenario, we welcome you to Transformed with Dr. Greg Gifford. And whether you've listened or not, you'll realize really quickly it's not your everyday radio show. Transformed with Dr. Greg Gifford takes issues that many, if not all of us, struggle with, and it matches them up to hope and healing through the pages of the Bible. It is genuinely an entirely new perspective. New episodes drop every Saturday morning in your favorite podcast spot or at transformed.org/podcast. Transformed with Dr. Greg Gifford.
Record number of children are attending the Tomorrow Clubs in Africa. You should see the videos. Hundreds of kids run to meet at a Tomorrow Club in Africa. Why? Because Tomorrow Clubs, they're weekly kids meeting clubs where the kids, yep, they get some treats, but they get the gospel. They get the Bible. They get Bible memorization. Remember, we used to force our kids to do that, but now that we're oppressors, we don't want to be toxic and make our kids memorize Bible verses when it's about a gazillion times easier than when you get old. And they worship the Lord, they pray together, and they get loved on. Tomorrow Clubs, I'm telling you, record-breaking. The images are so encouraging, so cool, and I would encourage you to consider being a Tomorrow Club partner. $1 per child per month. Encourage you to please consider supporting the great ministry, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Are you ready to go on an adventure that tackles life's biggest questions head on? Well, we invite you to join John Fabares and Jake Ream on a riveting journey in Road Trip to Truth Season 4. This season, they're hitting the road to explore deep questions about sin, atheism, racism, and the very nature of truth itself. Through candid conversations with university students and wisdom from experts, this season delivers some unwavering answers from a biblical perspective. Whether it's understanding the reality of heaven and hell, navigating the complexities of marriage, or uncovering the truths about money and forgiveness, Road Trip to Truth Season 4 will be your guide. It's perfect for youth groups, families, or anyone who seeks to defend their faith with confidence. Road Trip to Truth has been more than a series. It's a tool for sparking meaningful discussions and inspiring a commitment to the gospel. So if you're ready to head out on a road trip, buckle up for the truth. Road Trip to Truth Season 4, available now at wretched.org/4.
Attributes of God. Can a loving God be wrathful? If God loves righteousness, loves people, and wants what is best for his creation, he must hate what runs contrary to his will. God must always respond to sin with wrath, and his wrath must be satisfied. It is either satisfied on the cross, or each person will bear God's wrath eternally in hell. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Please stop! Our heads are aching. This is Wretched Radio indeed. When you consider the Christ incarnated, risen, ascended, marching into heaven, sitting down, oh, the glories of considering what that is like and asking carefully some questions about the incarnation. How did it work exactly? That whole hypostatic union, fully God, fully man. So was he fully God inside of the body or was he still God everywhere? Well, guess what? We typically don't ask those questions, but the early church did, and they tried to answer them. And we want to be super careful anytime we get into the realm of speculation because it can lead to conclusions that are shaky, which can then turn into dogmas, which then can quickly become heresy and division and rancor. We don't want to do that. There's understanding the mind of God. Whoa. You're walking on very holy ground. And I do see sometimes that there are conversations and debates about such issues that lead to division that I don't think should happen because it's just not revealed to us. And we're never going to fully get the mind of God because if we could, then we would be God ourselves. And clearly, we're not. So with those warnings, let us trample onto holy ground and consider what the early church thought about when they considered the incarnated Christ. And what you're going to hear is just big and lofty and glorious. And incidentally, it does not veer into a romantic, erotic understanding of Jesus Christ, but clearly their affection for the Savior was quite apparent. It wasn't like, oh yeah, so we love God. No, they talked about the incarnated Christ in terms of affection, loving this incarnated Savior. Let me take you to Chrysostom. He thought that while he was on earth as God incarnate, Christ was yet in heaven, fulfilling his relationship as loving Son of the Father and sustainer of all creation. Not in heaven only, but everywhere, said Chrysostom, which, by the way, a fellow named Hippolytus, he suggested that also, so that while Jesus Christ was here on earth, he was still everywhere. The Son of God, who in assuming flesh became one particular man, yet maintained his omnipresence throughout the universe. With John 3:13 as their verse, the doctrine so crucial to a proper understanding of the full divinity and humanity in the Christ would be developed extensively by the fathers. What, John what? Who ascended into heaven? He, the only one who descended from heaven. Okay, they took that verse apart to figure, well, what does that mean? In the West, Augustine provided commentary on the reality of the Son of God's simultaneous presence in the flesh and in heaven. Sermon on John 2:2. Quote, he departed not from the Father and came to us. He sucked the breasts and he contained the world. He lay in the manger and he fed the angels, God and man, the same God who is man, the same man who is God. At once continuing to be God and by assuming man's flesh, by adding what he was not, not losing what he was. Whoa, God as a baby, still everywhere, running everything? That's what Colossians 1 says. Semitic writer Ephraim, I've never heard of this fellow, but we're going to listen to the deep ponderings of this 4th century theologian. While he was lying on his mother's bosom, in his bosom were all creatures lying. He was silent as a babe. And yet he was making his creatures execute all his commands. For without the firstborn, no man can approach unto the essence to which he is equal. The 30 years he was in the earth, who was ordering all creatures, who was receiving all the offerings of praise from those above and those below. He was holy in the depths and holy in the highest. He was holy with all things and holy with each. While his body was forming within the womb, his power was fashioning all members. While the conception of the Son was fashioning in the womb, he himself was fashioning babes in the womb, fully God, fully man. While on the cross, he quickened the dead. So while a babe, he was fashioning babes. While he was slain, he opened graves. While he was in the womb, he opened wombs. Come hearken, my brethren, concerning the Son of the Secret One that was revealed in his body while his power was concealed. Augustine jumped back into the fray to talk about how this worked, the incarnation of Christ. And no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. This is Augustine. Behold, he was here and was also in heaven, was here in the flesh, in heaven by his divinity, yea, everywhere by his divinity, born of a mother, not quitting the Father. Hilary of Poitiers. I don't know that Hilary was a great theologian, but that this isn't an endorsement of all church fathers. I hope you're hearing maybe a treatment of a subject that kind of convicts me. We're just kind of in a little play area, sandboxing with plastic shovels, talking about some of these issues when these guys, they would look at so much of what we produce and go, children, aren't you tired of milk? Don't you want some meat? Here's another quote from an early church father who died in 367. What does it mean that the Son of Man descended from heaven who remained in heaven? It is not possible by the laws of bodies for the same object to remain and to descend. The one is the change of downward motion. The other, the stillness of being at rest. The infant wails, but is in heaven. The boy grows, but remains ever the immeasurable God. By what perception of human understanding can we comprehend that he ascended where he was before, and he descended who remained in heaven? This is from the author. The simultaneous presence of Christ in heaven and on earth, because they are foundational to Christology, combats the adoptionism, docetism, and gnosticism resurfacing today. If you're not familiar with those heresies, there are three of the, I think Phil Johnson, does he say there's four heresies, maybe five, that just keep resurfacing? And we see them make their way into the church. They kind of, oop, they're like whack-a-mole. They pop up, knock them down, up they come again in a different manifestation. And what this fellow is saying is if we would ponder things like the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it would take care of a lot of these problems. Docetism, Latin, deceo, that he appeared to be a man, but he wasn't actually, because God couldn't be a man. Well, the ascension makes it clear. He's fully man. He took his body with him. That Jesus wasn't adopted. He was made man. All of these heresies could be combated if we would go about the business of studying some of these issues. From the book, as Jesus went up still wearing our flesh, he now holds in himself the pledge of the resurrection bodies, an eternal life in which we will partake. Ascending in the glorified skin and bones of our nature, Jesus guarantees in his very person what we will become, having secured an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That would be your 1 Peter 1:4, Rexella. Not only does Christ send the Spirit as a pledge into our hearts, he bears in himself the guarantee of what we will become in union with Christ. You have a lot to look forward to, Christian. You have so much joy ahead of you, and you can know it is secured and it is going to happen. This is why we don't have a cross your fingers hope. Oh, I sure hope that I get to be resurrected. Oh, I sure hope that I get to live. No. You can know it because of the incarnation of Christ and the ascended, ongoing incarnation of your Savior. Christ Jesus went up in our body of flesh, bringing the pledge of our future into heaven. The ascension narrative is the very drama of our assurance. How do we know what our future is in Christ? Because the witnesses saw him go, still in his skin, our skin, back to his Father, as promised. We're not left here as orphans, but bear now in our bodies the Holy Spirit, because Christ has fitted flesh to be a receptacle for him in his days among us. And we now have a double pledge in the occasion for the taking of flesh to heaven and the sending of the Spirit to earth. All grounded and founded in the doctrine of the ascension. Brainbuster? Yep. Hopefully, a challenge and an encouragement. We got a great eternity ahead of us. And until tomorrow, go serve your King.